give ear, because this is the word of our Lord to you, his people. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have become forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Well, now we come to another psalm that has a familiar theme, this theme of deep distress, this theme of affliction, of sorrow, of sighing, of wasting away. And in particular, it appears the sorrow and the pain that comes from oppression by enemies. And past such psalms that we've looked at, and especially in a psalm like Psalm 22, we've seen where these expressions of woe have pointed specifically to Christ. We had in Psalm 22 accompanying these cries, we had these really clear prophetic allusions to the details of Christ's particular suffering, the way he would be abused, the way he would be mocked, the way he would be crucified. All of these details seen millennia before. This one, Psalm 31, we see less of that. We see less of those specific references to Christ's circumstances. Now, we do know that Christ took this very psalm upon his lips as well, as we read in our first scripture reading. It appears to have been
the last or one of the last things he says before he dies. So we know that it's not completely inapplicable to Christ and his situation. But we do see indications in the psalm itself that the scope, the intent for this psalm is something beyond merely predicting Christ's suffering. We see some references in this psalm that seem to apply, first of all, to the psalmist himself, to David. For one example, he speaks of his own iniquities being one of the factors into his suffering, something we know which would not apply to Christ. But something else we see here is a mix, all different kinds of suffering that are talked about here, a variety of types of suffering. But another reason, and probably the clearest reason that we have for taking this psalm as also being intended to be a specific instruction and exhortation and lesson for us, is what we find at the end. We find this final exhortation to be strong, to wait on the Lord, and to be faithful and to trust. This psalm, then, I think the primary way in which we're going to be looking at it this morning, is a model to instruct us how to respond in the kind of affliction, in the kind of distress that's described here. Distress that may especially be at the hands of enemies or at the hands of other men, but based on the variety of what's described here, really distress and trials and difficulties of any kind. This is the kind of psalm that we need to know and be familiar with and understand and cling to when we get that diagnosis, or when we get that pink slip, or when we get that unpayable bill, or when we get that letter telling us that a relationship that we valued is coming to an end. Whatever the source of the distress, whatever the source of affliction in our life, this is the kind of psalm that God has given us as a gift to be used, to be prayed, to be learned from as we interact with our circumstances and as we undergo and endure the kinds of suffering and affliction that fall upon us so frequently. I do want to add one important qualification to that. This psalm is an instruction and an encouragement and a help to those who are in covenant with God. We see the covenant context of this psalm popping up in several places. Even just when the psalmist addresses God as Lord or as Yahweh, he's calling upon his covenant name, that special relational name that God revealed to his people Israel when he entered into relationship with them. Throughout the psalm, we hear and read about God's chesed, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his covenant love. We see the psalmist appealing to God as my God. This psalm is for those who have been brought into covenantal relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. If that doesn't describe you, that is the first order of business for you. But for those of us who claim the name of Christ, those of us who have put our trust in him and find ourselves in this covenant relationship with God, what does this psalm teach us? What does it show us about the proper way to respond to the pain that life sometimes brings? The first thing we see is the rather obvious example in how the psalmist begins. In verse 1, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame, and your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock and a refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." Our knee-jerk reaction when we encounter this kind of distress and anguish is to be prayer, is to be turning our thoughts and our pleas to God and asking him to relieve our distress, asking him to bring us through this trial. Pray, pray. Ask God for help. Look at verse 3. When in distress, based on what the psalmist is doing here, remind yourself of who God is to you. He says in verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead and guide me." We see there in verse 3 and also in verse 4 The psalmist reminding himself of what God has done for him in the past. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. I say this over and over again. It keeps popping up in the Psalms. I'm going to keep saying it as long as I have opportunity. How many times have you been in distress? Have you called out to God? And has God brought you through? I keep saying, keep a record of those times when that happens. Have them at hand. Have them at hand to recall when fresh distresses come. We see the psalmists doing this continually, reminding themselves as part of their plea, as part of their prayer. God, I know that you hear because I remember what you have done for me along the way. Remember those things. Don't let them get swallowed up by what's happening to you right now. Another thing we see is that the psalmist is using grounds for arguments with God. He's giving God reasons. This is, Father, why you should respond. This is why you should act. And one of the things he uses here is an appeal to God's desire for his own glory. For your name's sake, he says, do this. We see this throughout the scriptures. One example is of Moses, as God says, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses reminds God, you just brought this people out of Egypt. If you want the nations to say, well, God let them die in the desert because he couldn't do anything about them, then go ahead. But remember your glory, remember your name, remember your reputation. We see God responding to Moses' plea. Use arguments with God. Give him reasons. And the best reason you can give him is, Father, this is how you might glorify yourself. Verse 5, what David says next is key. That's what we're going to continue focusing on through the rest of the psalm. This is the point of contact with the New Testament, as Christ takes up this verse and says, into your hand I commit my spirit. What does this mean? What does it mean to commit our spirits into God's hands? What it means is to entrust to him our every care, our every concern. What it means is for us to stir ourselves up by way of reminder, remembering that this is the help we have. And that's all we need. Committing our spirit into God's hands means to place our lives at his disposal to do with them whatever he sees fit. Knowing that whatever he sees fit to do with our lives and our circumstances and our possessions and our health is the best thing. It's trusting that God will do what is good as he promised. Why can we do this? Why can we commit ourselves wholly and trust ourselves to God? Well, because we can do this of our knowledge of that relationship that we have with God and what that means. The next verse says, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Our lives, we can entrust them to God because he has already purchased them by the blood of Christ. We can fully commit ourselves to him in confidence and peace because of our knowledge of his faithfulness. And because of our knowledge that he already owns us. We are already his. All we're doing by trusting him is acknowledging what is already true. We can fully commit ourselves to God's hands because this is a place that we know, as Jesus said, from which we can never be plucked out. Because we trust in him, because we trust in him fully, we see in verse 6, this involves rejecting attempts to rescue ourselves that would involve unfaithfulness to God. In verse 6, David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Now, David is not here encouraging us to be spiteful or to be unkind to those who don't yet name the name of Christ. But what he is encouraging us to do is to distance ourselves from and to reject the counsel of those who would lead us down certain paths. Paths that, while they would seem to offer us some relief, would also be clearly going against God's will and displeasing to him. Now, in David's case, it might have been those encouraging him, hey, God's really kind of slow in coming around to help you. How about these other gods? Have you tried them? We have less of that in our own context. Nor do we have the same sort of opportunity that Saul had. When God was not answering, he decided, well, I'm going to get the truth. I'm going to get an answer, and decided to go to a medium instead. But how does this work itself out in our context? Usually when we look at what's in front of us and we say, I know that this would be the path that God would really want me to take, but it just seems too risky. For us, maybe it's the thought, or maybe it's even the family member encouraging us. We have some financial trouble. The encouragement is, you don't have to be completely honest on those tax returns. If you do, you're going to suffer financially. It might be that person that's saying, look, your spouse right now is giving you a really rough time. Might be a good idea just to seek some intimacy somewhere else, just for a time until this storm blows over. Hear this clearly. You don't ever want to be safer or richer or more comfortable than faithfulness to God will allow. It is not a safe place. It is not a comfortable place to be. As we look at the path before us, as we look at the distress, and we look at all these possible ways to extract ourselves by our own means, especially ways that are not pleasing to God, we need to turn a deaf ear to those voices, whether they come from outside or whether they come from inside. We need to reject all of those paths, and we need to commit ourselves to enduring the distress as long as faithfulness demands it. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His ways. Trust in His word. That's what we see in verse 7, as we see David in this time of distress intentionally cultivating joy. Very important thing for us to do. Verse 7 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have seen and known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Again, this joy is cultivated by reflecting what we know about God and what we know to be true about Him and what we've already seen about His faithfulness in our own lives. And one of the things that we know about God that's said there in these verses is that we know that even while we suffer, He is not detached. He is not distant, as much as it may feel as though He is. As the psalmist says, He sees our suffering. More than that, He knows it. If you think back to one of our messages from Psalm 22, we see that this is a true statement, especially in light of Christ's incarnation. Remember that part of Christ taking on flesh was for this very reason, was that through His suffering, He could learn ours, and He could learn it experientially. We worship and serve a God who is able to have genuine, perfect sympathy with our distress and with our suffering. He's not detached. He sees it. He knows it. He feels it. He understands it. With that knowledge, we can help ourselves to cultivate this joy. What follows in verse 9 is critical for us to grasp as well. This is where David really begins the pouring out of the anguish that he's feeling. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Listen, what we see here is that suffering righteously does not mean pretending everything is okay. That's not what it means. Part of enduring our distress is honestly opening our hearts and pouring them out to God as we suffer. There is a kind of complaining that is appropriate. And here is where we see what that kind looks like. Part of the good and proper response to the trials that God allows us to encounter is to tell God about our suffering through those. The Psalms are filled with models of this. Christ Himself takes on this practice. As He's in the garden, He tells His disciples what? I am sorrowful even unto death. express those feelings. These psalms, these prayers show us the proper way to do that. And that it is proper for us to do that in these difficult times. David next continues to express his distress, but now in verse 11 begins focusing more on the element of the human injustice behind his troubles. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, he says, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who's dead. I become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Sometimes our enemies falsely accuse us. In our culture, we may shortly be facing accusations based on our stance on sexual ethics, chalked up to hate. Misconstruing of our motives. We see this in all sorts of different contexts, in the workplace, in the family, or people just acting against us out of plain spite. But the worst of our suffering that accompanies our distress is usually not found in our known enemies. The most disappointing, heart-wrenching kind of suffering can come in the response of those that we thought were our friends. When we see our friends in certain situations begin to give some credit to what we know to be false accusations against us. And even if we're not in this kind of situation, even if we're suffering just from a disease or from a financial difficulty or something like that, even when those are the circumstances, we have those acquaintances that their first reaction is to try to identify what it is you did wrong that brought this about. If you'd only been wiser with your finances, if you'd only been more concerned about your health, if you'd only followed my advice in this relationship, if you'd only been more faithful in your daily devotions, maybe none of this would have happened to you. And when those who we believe to be our friends and supporters respond that way, it magnifies the distress of whatever the external circumstances. It's very difficult. And even when the distress is something obviously beyond something we could have brought up on ourselves, and even that's when that's not the accusation we're getting, David mentions another extreme difficulty in these situations, and that is when our friends are just simply absent, when they're not there when we're going through this. We understand this. We know it in our own lives, in our own experiences. We see other people suffering. We know it's hard, especially hard when things are going well for us, to want to be around someone for whom everything is going wrong. It's a drag. It's a drain. It's just our natural response to say, that is difficult. That is trouble. And I'm enjoying a good time over here. We just don't want to deal oftentimes with the uncomfortability of people suffering. Calvin had a phrase, lest the contagion of his misery should reach the other. We feel like that suffering is contagious. I can't be around it without it also affecting me. And we've been in situations where we know those who we thought to be close with us, those to be our friends, just aren't around. Sometimes this is because our friends don't know how to help. Sometimes it's because our friends don't know what to say. They stop calling. It appears and it feels like they even just forgot about you. Like David says, like I'm already one dead, like I don't even exist. This is a difficult, difficult thing to endure. And this is part of the suffering that we can and that we should pour out to God when we're in this distress. And even though this is slightly off the thrust of the psalm, here's a very good reminder for us on the outside of the suffering is don't do that. First of all, don't be Job's friends to our suffering friends. Don't say, here, let's sit down and my contribution is going to be to help you find out what you did wrong that brought this about and how it can be avoided in the past. That is not the kind of encouragement that people need. But I think probably the greater temptation is this latter one, to just simply disappear from the lives of those who are chronically suffering. Don't do that. Back to the main thread. What is this psalm teaching us of how to respond in these times of distress? Again, there can only be one right response. It comes back again in verse 14. It comes back to trust. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. We see here a good example of an appeal to that close personal relationship that we have with God, again, when we are in covenant with him because of Christ. Because of Christ, each of us can say to God, you are my God. And here we see again a recognition that while we may appear to be in the hands of our enemies or in the hands of the distress that surrounds us, as God's people in Christ, the hands we are truly in are God's. Our times are in his hands, as he says. We can trust him. We can trust him at all times because our every year and our every week and our every hour and our every second are completely within his sovereign control. David continues to teach us by calling upon these covenant promises. You see in verse 16, make your face shine on your servant. The blessing that God gives Aaron to pronounce upon the people of Israel, David is claiming as his own blessing. Make your face shine upon me. Save me in your steadfast love. He renews his prayer for help in verse 17. His prayer that God would silence the attacks of his enemies, that they would not ultimately get the upper hand, and that he would be vindicated. This is the meaning behind, don't let me be put to shame. Let it be shown what is true and what is right and who is ultimately at fault. Verse 19 also teaches us to remind ourselves of God's goodness. And again, remind ourselves of his past protection of his people. Verse 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. And again, reminding himself of the past provision of God in his own life. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. There's something else that comes out of the psalm as a result of this cycling through. We see this despair. We see this cry for help. We see this, oh, I remember how you've helped me in the past. And then we see this despair again. You know, some people have thought maybe, oh, maybe the psalm just isn't really well organized. Usually we like to see all these things kind of in these nice categories. I think what we have here is a portrait of what our psyche is like going through these things. These are cyclical. We're struggling. We get to a point of confidence. Thank you, Esther. And we think we're past it. We think we're through it. And then it comes on again. These struggles have inevitable ups and downs. No sooner are we granted a reprieve or a victory when the distress renews itself and we begin to crumble underneath. Sometimes in this cycle, sometimes we fail. Sometimes our trust completely drains out of us. The psalmist anticipates this as well and anticipates it's something that we can freely and openly again confess to God. In verse 22, he says, I had set on my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. This is the psalmist remembering his panic. It's over. I'm cut off. But even in this and the rest of that verse 22, we see God to be merciful. I panicked. I thought I'm done. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And then we come to the end. The psalm ends by tying together all the instruction that the psalmist has been given so far by example and by direct statement. We have this great exhortation in 23. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The summary of this instruction, love God, remember his promises, be strong, take courage, and continue waiting. Sometimes, as we know, this waiting seems eternal. Sometimes our distress does not lighten and it does not change. And it stays that way for long, long periods of time. How long? We see the instruction. Be strong, take courage. Love, trust. How long do we do that? How long do we cling like this? Well, in one sense, in one case, until he grants us relief. No matter how long that might take. But what do we do when this disaster that we're fearing, it keeps coming closer? What do we do when we don't know whether or not God is actually going to deliver us? This is an important question for us to ask, because this is a hard teaching of Scripture. Sometimes, whatever we're fearing, whatever is threatening to come upon us, whatever we're asking God to save us from and to take us out of the way of, He might not. Anyone who would teach from sort of a health wealth perspective that God's covenant promises mean that you will never experience difficulty, you will never experience disaster, anyone with that point of view has simply not read the whole of Scripture. So one commentator said about this psalm, he says, that those who put their trust in Yahweh continue to suffer is the point of all the lament psalms. I've seen, and maybe you have too, I've seen various versions of the health and wealth gospel been the cause of more than one complete collapse of faith. People who come to the Scriptures reading it as, whatever I ask God, He will grant. Whatever difficulty I see coming upon me, God will save me from. This is not what Scripture teaches. And if you come to the Scriptures and you come to your life with this perspective, God does not do that. And this can be an extremely discouraging thing for someone who thinks that this is what the Bible teaches. Psalm 31 is a very good example. This is not what the Bible teaches. Sometimes you may fail that exam. Sometimes you will lose your job. Your spouse may leave. You may lose that child. You may lose your very life. Sometimes God delivers us, and sometimes He may not. What do we do then when we're in the circumstance and we see what's coming and we don't have assurance one way or the other about what God is going to do? We cling to what the psalmist says. We trust. We obey. You may remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're being commanded, worship this idol, or you're going into the furnace. They say, we don't know whether God is going to save us or not. They knew that He could. They didn't have any specific promise from God in their case that that's what He was going to do. They said, we don't know. We don't know what He's going to do, but we do know this. We're not going to do what you said. We're going to worship God. We're going to trust Him, and we're going to trust Him only. But what about when we finally do know? What about when we finally do know that the disaster we have so feared and so prayed for God to divert is not going to be diverted? What do we do when we even at that moment feel the falling, crushing weight of that disaster falling upon us? This is where the significance and the timing and the placement of Christ's particular use of this psalm really gives us the sense of this psalm, really shows us where the punch is in this line, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because where did Christ use this? This verse comes to Christ's heart and mind and lips at that very moment when he knows God is not going to save him from death. He is going to die. Christ then at this point joins that long line of saints that we read about in Hebrews. Those that were imprisoned, those that were stoned, those that were sawn in two. Those who died in faith having not received God's promises. What's the point of this then? How do we do this? How do we know, if we know that it's possible that God's not going to respond in this life, if we know in certain cases we get to a point where we see God's not going to give me what I'm asking, how can we read these Psalms and how can we say, well, I'll just continue to trust? How do we do that? Hebrews tells us how the saints of old did it. They did it because they recognized that this piece of dirt in the Middle East was not what God had ultimately promised them. They knew that what God's promises really meant were something way beyond. They were looking and they recognized, as they are going to their death, not giving up their testimony to the truth of God's word, they knew that what God had promised them couldn't be thwarted by something as meager and measly and weak as death. How do we know that they just weren't deluded? How do we know that they were not just doing something very stupid with it? Sticking their heads in the sand, saying, well, God promised this, but I don't see it happening, so I'm just going to push it off into the next life. And there's no way to disprove that, so in that way I can continue clinging to my faith. How do we know that it was a smart thing, a wise thing, the right thing, the proper thing for them to do, to continue as they're dying to cling? How do we know that Stephen, as he's standing there being stoned and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, isn't being a fool? Christ's use of this verse is key because we know not only the context in which he used it, but we know what happened afterwards. Christ's resurrection is the answer to all of these questions that plague us as we're in distress, as we're being asked to cling to our trust. We have to look at that event and recognize what it means. His resurrection was his rescue. His resurrection was his vindication against his enemies. His resurrection was the proof that God does exactly what he promises, even after you've died. Christ's resurrection vindicated the sacrifice of all those saints going before. Christ's resurrection was the proof that what they did was exactly the best and right thing for them to do. Because it proved, as they were acting upon in faith, it proved Christ's resurrection to death isn't the end. Christ's resurrection gives us the confidence that we can continue to trust, we can continue to commit our spirits into God's hands, even if that takes us right into death, because, again, it proved that death does not keep God from answering. Death does not keep God from fulfilling what he's promised. This is how Jesus could say to his disciples, I don't know if you've ever encountered this in the Gospels, where he says to his disciples, as he's telling them what's going to happen as they go out, he says, some of you they will put to death, and follows up with, but not a hair on your head will be harmed. Because death isn't the end. Death does not harm us if we are in Christ. No part of us, not a hair on our head. I wish I could guarantee that whatever you're suffering right now will end today. I wish I could promise you that whatever you're suffering now will end soon. I even wish that I could promise you that whatever you're suffering now will end sometime in this life. I wish that I could tell you that that calamity that you're seeing on the horizon that's coming toward you, that it's not going to come upon you. I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you is that God loves you as the people with whom he has joined himself in covenant. What I can tell you is God makes promises to you as his people. And what I can tell you that he will let nothing touch you that will not ultimately be for your good and his glory. I can tell you that God's fulfillment of his promises is not bounded by this life. And I can tell you that our present sufferings, no matter how unbearably great they seem, are nothing to be compared with the glory that God has in store for those who love him, for those he has called to himself. We have the work of Christ as our absolute guarantee that this is true. And I can tell you that no trust placed in God will ever, ever be placed in vain. And it's because of that that I can repeat what the psalmist says. I can tell you, be strong. I can tell you, let your heart take courage. And I can tell you, wait. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray.